are not true, they're not present in the life of your child, then you might say, well, maybe something's wrong. Perhaps my child isn't healthy. Likewise, we are asking, what are the characteristics of a healthy church? And so we began our series by reminding ourselves of what a church is in the first place. It's really from this first message that we got everything that we're going to be talking about, namely that the church is a body. It is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of that body. If you are a believer today, you have a part to play in the body of Christ. If you're a believer today, you have a role to serve. You have been given a specific gift for use in your local church. In the same way that every part of your physical body serves a purpose, then so too does every part of the spiritual body of the church, that is every Christian, have a part to play in the health and working towards the good of the body of Christ. And so we also said, in the same way that every part of your body is concerning itself or has concerned itself with the health of the whole body, so too should every church member, a part of the body of Christ, concern itself with the health of the whole body, the body of Christ. So that's what we looked at in our first message in this series that served as a kind of introduction for us. And then we began looking at these specific characteristics. These are the walking, the talking, is your child gaining weight, growing, etc., of a healthy church. And the first one we looked at then was expository preaching. The first sign of health in a church is expository preaching. And when I say expository preaching, of course, all I mean is that we would preach sermons that come out of this text. That when I preach a sermon, I would be saying the same thing as you find in the text. An expository sermon is a sermon where the main point of the sermon is the main point of the text. Okay? We want to be faithful to the Word of God. If a healthy church is one that's built on the foundation of God's Word, well, then we need to be intentional and insistent on hearing the Word of God preached from our pulpit. Amen? The second characteristic then of a healthy church, and this is what we looked at last week, was biblical theology, which is to say, theology that aligns itself with the Word of God. As a church, we can and we should insist that our church members believe certain doctrinal truths. And we can and we should insist that our church members reject false doctrine, or that which disagrees with Scripture and doctrinal truth. If pastors and elders are shepherds of the flock, then we must be able to lead that flock in one direction and warn that flock of specific dangers in the other direction. Agreed? And so that's where we've been over the last 3 weeks. Again, if you've missed any of those messages, you will want to check them out at erieside.org. These messages really build on one another, and so it'll be good for you. If you've missed them, you'll feel a little bit behind, so you might want to check those out. This morning, then, we find ourselves looking at the next characteristic of a healthy church, and I hope you'll agree, I think you'll see how it fits logically in with the others. This morning, we're going to be talking about a biblical understanding of salvation, or a biblical understanding of the gospel. Again, follow the logic with me. We are members of the body of Christ, church. And therefore, we ought to be concerned about the health of the body. One important factor in the health of the church is that we would regularly hear from God's word. Thus, we needed expository preaching. Another important factor in the health of the church is that after hearing the word of God preached, we as a body of Christ would hold one another accountable to that word, and thus we need biblical theology. Finally, as we'll discover, if we're holding one another accountable to the word of God, what you'll see is that the Word calls us to believe in faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need to all understand what it means when we say the gospel. We must believe the gospel. And obviously, it's important that we all agree on the definition of the gospel. What do I mean when I say the gospel? Are we all on the same page with regard to what the gospel is and what the gospel is not? Again, if the baseline for becoming a member of this church is belief in the gospel, we'd better make sure we all agree what exactly constitutes the gospel. Agree? Does that make sense to everyone? You're all tracking with me and understand why we're here. Okay, good. To that end, I want to read to you the gospel, at least the gospel as it's explained by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. So we're here in Ephesians chapter 2. By a little bit of background, let me just tell you. He begins in chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And he paints this amazing picture of our Lord seated on the throne, who's called us before the foundation of the world. And when we get to, so there's this wonderful picture of God in all his holiness and goodness in chapter 1. And then we get to chapter 2, and he starts to describe our lives before we knew Christ, okay? So that's where we are, Ephesians chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 1. This is Paul's description of our life before Christ. "And we, and you, rather, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." May God bless the reading of his word. Would you bow your heads with me as we begin? Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the gospel. I thank you that it is true, and I thank you that it is good, and I thank you that in your grace you called us before the foundation of the world. God, in your grace, you saw us in our deadness, in our sin, in our trespasses, in our alienation and separation from you, God, and you loved us enough to send your son to die on a cross for us. Lord, I thank you for your salvation, and I pray now, it is almost certain that there is someone in this room, at least one person in this room, that does not know you, that's never placed their faith in you. And Lord, I pray now you would begin working in their heart. Help them understand that work that they're feeling, that pulling towards you, it's not from them. It's not this emotional thing, God. It is your Holy Spirit working in their life. I pray, God, that people would be saved today. I pray for those of us who are already saved, that you would remind us of just how essential your gospel is. That Lord, your gospel is not something we get and then don't have to worry about anymore, Lord, but that it is the lifeblood of who we are in you, and we thank you for it today. Lord, let us be a gospel-centered church. We love you. In your name, amen. The gospel is the heart of Christianity. When we say we are a member of the body of Christ, what we mean is that we believe in and have accepted the truth of the gospel. In fact, you cannot be a member of the body of Christ without believing in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the entryway into salvation. And so, as I said before, it is important that we all agree what we mean when we say the gospel. You must believe the gospel, you must obey the gospel, you must live the gospel, you must share the gospel, you must teach the gospel, etc. We use the word gospel a lot. I think we'd better make sure we're on the same page, agree? So the gospel is the front door of the church, but please know that the gospel is also the very life of the church. You never outgrow the gospel. You never don't need the gospel, no matter how long you've been a believer. Please hear me. The gospel is not, oh, this is not a message for me. I've been a believer for a long time. Absolutely wrong. The gospel is so essential to you. The person who was saved yesterday needs the gospel as much as the person who was saved 50 years ago, because the gospel is the lifeblood of the church. It is the gospel and the shared experience of the gospel that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. We just can't say enough about it. But perhaps we ought to say some things about what the gospel is not. You know, Paul famously writes, "I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, born into Judaism, circumcised on the eighth day according to the law, zealous for God's word, a Pharisee with regard to his commands, and yet," he writes, "it was not enough to reconcile me to God." I think often of that passage because, like Paul, I was born into a Christian family. My parents were both believers, as were my grandparents. My father is a pastor. My uncle taught in a Christian school. My grandfathers were both deacons. I was baptized. I did catechism. At age 5 or 6, I could quote portions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism from memory. I was a dork. When the church doors were open, we were there. Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening worship, Wednesday night prayer meeting, children's church, Sunday school, youth services, mission trips, visitation. I served in my church as long as I could remember. Children's drama, children's choir, youth choir, ensembles, cantatas, you name it, and I did it. Not to mention the fact that I went to a Christian school my whole life. I graduated from a Christian university, and I even went to seminary. But none of those things make me a Christian. They just meant I spent a lot of time around Christians. I say all that to make the point, you cannot be born into the church. You cannot be born into Christianity. You cannot work your way into the church. You cannot serve your way into the church. You cannot buy your way into the church. Your history and past service do not make you a part of the church. Neither do your baptism or your confirmation. Your parents' involvement in the church cannot make you a part of the church. Neither can your own involvement. Lastly, and perhaps most controversially, walking down an aisle, making a public confession of Christ does not necessarily make you a part of the church. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ and your belief in that gospel as a gift of God's grace make you a member of the body of Christ. And that is the gospel. And so I want us to look at 4 phrases today. These are 4 phrases that sort of outline the gospel for us. They won't be up here immediately, but they are, just for those of you who like to look ahead. Our condition, God's intervention, our responsibility, and God's promise. Okay? Our condition, God's intervention, our responsibility, God's promise. Let's look first of all at our condition. And we see it in verses 1 through 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Please understand, when we say we believe the gospel, what we're saying is that all of mankind has been given the same spiritual diagnosis. All of mankind has been given the same spiritual diagnosis, and thus all of mankind seeks a single cure for that diagnosis, and that cure is Jesus Christ. We all suffer from the same condition, and Paul tells us here in chapter 2, before we knew Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Before we came to know Christ and believed in the gospel, listen, you were dead. Well, what do I mean when I say dead? I mean, I was walking around before I got saved. I was breathing before I believed and placed my faith in Christ. I was living, eating, generally existing before I'd ever even heard the gospel. What does Paul mean when he says we're dead in our trespasses and sins? Well, what he means is a kind of spiritual death. That we are spiritually dead and we are destined to stay spiritually dead. This kind of death is a separation from the life that is in Christ Jesus. This death equals a separation from God such that I cannot know Him. It equals an alienation from God such that I cannot have a relationship with Him. And it equals a denial of God such that I cannot believe Him. Let me ask you it this way. Of what is a dead person capable? Well, the obvious answer is nothing, right? Our children get that. Unless they watch too many scary movies. You can't do anything if you're dead. So too, when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are utterly incapable of knowing, of believing, of understanding, and of trusting in Jesus Christ. Dead means dead. Someone asked me, well, what do you mean when you say dead? These are those times when you say, don't let your face say what your heart is thinking. You dummy. It means dead. And then you feel conviction, right? Dead means dead, guys. Total inability. You can't know Christ. It's impossible. You say, well, dead in what? Or why are we dead? What's the reason for our deadness? Paul tells us we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. Trespasses is a word used to denote specific sins. Okay, so our trespasses are those things we've done, the sins we've committed. The word sins in this case indicates our sinful condition. So it's who we are, our identity. Our trespasses are those things I've done or those righteous things that I failed to do. While my sins, as Paul uses the word here, are all about my identity. I am born a sinner. I'm a sinner by nature. And as a result of that sin, I'm spiritually dead, separated from God, and unable to know Him and trust Him. That's our condition before Christ. Notice, too, the significance of our sinful condition. In case some of you are like, well, he just called me dead. I don't like that. He just called me a sinner. I don't like that. Notice the significance of our sinful condition. They are the sins in which we once walked. The way you walk is Paul's way of talking about your lifestyle. The phrase indicates that our sinful condition is our lifestyle, and it affected every part of our lives. There is no part of you that was not impacted by your sin. Your thoughts were evil. Your deeds were evil. Your heart was evil. Your affections were evil. That's not to say we are utterly sinful. We're not necessarily as evil as we could be, agreed? We're not all Hitler. We don't all drive 55 in the fast lane. Those people are evil. Nevertheless, I get more amens from that one than anything else. Nevertheless, we are all evil. And that evil has impacted every part of our lives. In theological terms, there are two words to refer to this. The first one is original sin. I don't like that word because sometimes people think original sin, when I say that, they mean the original sin, that is Adam's sin in the garden when he broke the first law and thus cursed all of us. That's not what it means when we say original sin. Original sin is the sin that's original to me. It's my sin. I think a better term, frankly, is total depravity. Every single aspect of your heart and life has been affected by sin. Every aspect of your heart and life is depraved. Without Christ, sin is the way we walk. Sin is the lifestyle we lead. Notice, secondly, the seriousness of our sinful condition. In our sin, we are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. You see that in verse 2? In other words, our sin is not some minor issue. Our sin is not to be taken lightly. Well, we all make mistakes. Frankly, even to call sin a mistake is to fail to recognize the seriousness of our condition. Our sins are not mistakes. They are not little white lies. They are not youthful indiscretions. They are not boys being boys. They are not sowing wild oats. Rather, our sins, listen to me, are satanic and demonic in origin. Who is the prince of the power of the air and the spirit now at work and the sons of disobedience? Who's he talking about? It's none other than Satan himself. When we follow the course of this world, we are following the evil and demonic culture as established by Satan, whom God has given dominion over this world for a short period of time. And so it is unbiblical and untrue to think lightly of our sin. It is unbiblical and untrue to think little of our sin. Our sin is nothing less than demonic rebellion against the God of the universe. Our sin is nothing less than taking sides with Satan against God. And ultimately, unless our sin is confessed and our faith is placed in Christ, our sin will lead us to the very same end for which Satan and his demons are destined, hell itself. Our sinful condition is quite serious. Notice finally the scope of our sin. We sin, as Paul says. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's a ton there to unpack, so let me just say this. We are all sinners. We are sinners by nature, meaning we are sinners from birth. None of us are born good. Evil is not something we learn. It's not the product of our environment. It's not a failure of the educational system. It's not an issue of governmental intervention or the lack thereof. It is not bad parenting. It is not mental illness. I could go on. The point is this. Sin is inherent. You were born a sinner. If you don't believe me, if you'd like to spend a few hours with my children, I assure you, I've never once taught them to sin, but they are really good at it. You're born a sinner. David said the same thing in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It doesn't mean that it was sin that caused him to be born, rather that he was born a sinner. And we are all sinners by nature, by birth, but for the intervention, the gracious intervention of Christ, we will all die in our sins and face his righteous wrath. That's what it means when we say we're sinners, we're children of wrath. We are fully deserving of the wrath of God. Because of our sinful condition, we deserve God's righteous judgment. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Think about this with me. You went to work this week, right? Most of you work 40, 50, 60 hours, I don't know. At the end of the week, when you're done working, you go to your boss and you say what? Give me my money. Why? I worked for it. I deserve it. It is my wage. It is the thing I earned. I deserve money because I just worked really hard for you all week. Likewise, the thing I earned, the thing that I get because of my sin, the thing I deserve from Christ is his wrath and judgment. The thing I earn for my sin is his judgment, death, and frankly, eternal torment in hell. That's my wage. That is our condition, and it's true for all of us. So the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, and you're like, that doesn't sound like good news. That sounds really bad, actually. That's okay, because the good news starts with the bad news, okay? That is that we are all sinners deserving of God's wrath and hopelessly separated from him, but God. Look at number two, God's intervention. But God. I love that. Underline that, circle it, highlight it, whatever you do in your Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul paints a pretty unpleasant picture of our condition without Christ, right? We're hopeless. We are far from God, alienated from the life of Christ, children of wrath, enslaved to Satan and his world system. It is not looking good for us, is it? And then there are these beautiful words, but God. But God intervened. But God stepped in. But God loved us too much to leave us in our sinful condition. But God. I had a preacher friend who used to say, if it weren't for God's butt, my butt would be in trouble. But God intervened. And listen, of course he intervened. He had to intervene. Because you and I were hopelessly lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. Because of our sins, we couldn't find God. And if somehow we had found him, we could not have had a relationship with him. And even if we could have had a relationship with him, we would not have wanted to have a relationship with him. Why? Because we're totally depraved sinners. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead people don't do or desire anything. And so Christ had to intervene. And look at the motivation of Christ's intervention. Look at the driving factors. Notice first that it's merciful intervention. But God being rich in mercy. I love when the Bible talks about God's richness or when it says that like God gave of his own something. Because how much mercy do you think God has? How rich do you think he is in that? He has it all, right? He has everything. His intervention is merciful. The word translated mercy is related to a Hebrew word, hesed, which has to do with God's steadfast covenant loyalty and love for his people, especially when they had been unfaithful. There's a lot to unpack there, but just think about it like this. Think of all the times in Israel's history that they were totally unfaithful to God. Think of all the times, despite the many, many warnings, that they ran after false gods, pursuing the worship of Baal and Asherah, building altars to false gods and these groves to false gods, going so far as to sacrifice their own children to these fake deities, but God continued to love them. But God continued to call them his people. But God continued to take care of them, and he continued to provide for them. In fact, he went so far as to provide for them a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This kind of mercy is the same mercy he then brings to bear on us, his new people, the church. It's the same mercy that led him to call us, to save us, to make us his own, interceding on our behalf, interceding when we were utterly without hope. His intervention is merciful, isn't it? Notice also that his intervention is loving. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Do you understand how much God loves you today? I think sometimes I'm guilty of this as well. I think of the love of God as like, that's the kiddie stuff. You know, you tell the kids God loves them. But then we go and talk about, like, you know, doctrine. Whew. The love of God is overwhelming. Do you understand the great lengths he went to because of his love for you? Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't it wonderful that he didn't make you clean yourself up first? Because you couldn't have, and you wouldn't have wanted to. Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the Holy One who's currently seated on the throne of heaven, loves you so much he would send his only begotten Son for you? Isn't it amazing that that same Son would then humble himself to the point of death, even a criminal's death on the cross for your sake? Isn't that amazing love? Listen to me. If that doesn't amaze you, I say this with all the grace in the world, if that doesn't amaze you, I don't think you understand the gospel. If the love of God does not just bowl you over, what did I do to deserve his love? Nothing. Who am I to get God's love? No one, except he chose me because he loves me, because he's gracious and merciful to me. His intervention is loving. Notice, finally, that it was gracious intervention. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I love that because he says it later, and it's almost as if Paul, like, can't wait to get that part out. You've been saved by grace. You, listen, I wanted to tell you, did you know you've been saved by grace? You've been saved by grace. I want to make sure you hear that. Mercy is when God withholds something we deserve, right? So we were deserving of death because of our sin, but God withheld that punishment. That's mercy. Grace is when God gives us something we do not deserve. So in his mercy, he withheld his wrath, and in his grace, he gave us new life in Christ. His intervention was gracious. You didn't deserve it. What you deserved, as we saw earlier, the thing you had earned, the wage that you had earned, was death. You deserved wrath. But God, in his great grace, gave us the life of Christ instead. Christ who died in our place, who took our sin upon himself, carrying it to the cross for us. Christ who bore all the sins of all the world and then bore God's wrath for those sins and then gave us his own righteous credit, gave us the life that was his. Is there a better word than grace? I do love the catechisms, Westminster Shorter Catechism in particular. Question 20 is this: did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? By the way, you write a catechism today, you don't use words like perish and sin and misery. Those aren't PC. Thankfully, they didn't worry about those things. Here's the answer. God, having, out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. If you're a believer today, you have been redeemed by the gracious work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as Paul tells us, man, we have no room for boasting. There's no hint or trace of ourselves in that work, is there? If you're a believer today, it's because God loves you and he had mercy on you and he chose you graciously before the foundation of the world to display in you his glory and grace. But then what are the mechanics of this grace? Or, you know, how do we go from a child of wrath to a child of God? That leads us thirdly to our responsibility. We see it there in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, a few weeks ago, we gave away mugs to all those who were guests here at Erieside. And this is perhaps a silly example, but follow with me. What was required of you to receive that mug? If you were here, you know it certainly didn't take any effort on your part. I mean, you walk out these doors, they were sitting right there. You literally had to walk past the table that was filled with mugs. So it didn't take any effort on your part. We didn't ask you to sign any papers. We didn't ask you to make any commitment. We weren't charging you money for the mugs. All that was required for you to believe, for you to get a mug is that you would believe us when we said we had the mugs and accept a mug when it was handed to you. It's pretty simple, right? And again, this may be a silly example, but I suppose it's possible for you, for some of you, to have thought, you know what, I don't even believe they have mugs out there. I bet they're lying to me. Those church people, they don't have a mug. I'm going to go out there. There's not going to be a mug in sight. I bet the mugs don't even exist. I suppose it's equally silly, but possible, that as you were walking out and saw the mugs and someone tried to hand you a mug, that you refused to accept that mug. So one of our friendly volunteers says, hey, thanks for being here today. Here's your mug. And you said, I don't want your stupid mug. Don't give me that thing. I got enough mugs at home. Just one more thing to put in the dishwasher. I don't want it. It's silly, I know. But what was required for you to receive the mug? You had to believe the mug was there, and you had to accept it when it was given to you. Likewise, what's required of you to become a believer? What is our responsibility in all of this? Well, we know it isn't about our works, because Paul specifically says, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we get to set that aside from the beginning. It's not our works. You weren't good enough, smart enough, and gosh darn it, people liked you enough to receive salvation. I love Jonathan Edwards. He said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Okay? So then how did I get saved? I believed. You believed. But how did you believe? I mean, surely you aren't just some sort of spiritual savant who just knows and understands Scripture and faith better than others, right? Let me put this as kindly as possible, but smarter people than you have rejected Christ. People with higher IQs, people who are better read, people with more advanced degrees than you have rejected Christ. Surely this isn't about our own understanding or knowledge. So why did you believe? Why did I believe Christ and his salvation while others are reject that? Well, the answer is you had faith. Faith is, as one writer puts it, wholehearted trust that God will keep his promises in the gospel. Faith is living your life differently because of what you believe. Faith trusts God, his character, his love, and it leans on the promises he's made to us in the gospel, and it leans on nothing else. That's faith. But where did it come from? It didn't come from me. We know we're not spiritually smarter than others because we're totally depraved, which is to say every part of us has been affected by sin. We were dead. So where did it come from? Listen to me. Write this down. Your faith came from Christ. Your faith is a gift from Christ. Paul tells us exactly that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. What is it? It is a gift of God. Your faith is a gift from God. Your faith is a work of God's grace. And if we're going to have a healthy church, we've got to understand this. This is how you get saved. This is how you become a member of the body of Christ. Christ saves us. We don't save ourselves. We're not saved because we've been here a long time. We're not saved because our family was saved. We're not saved because, well, I've taken communion many, many times. I'm not saved because I said a prayer. I'm not saved because I'm an elder or the pastor of this church. That's not how we get saved. What responsibility do we have in our salvation? We have this responsibility to believe. And if you say, well, I can't possibly believe. I can't believe that Jesus died for my sins. You know what? You are absolutely right. You can't. Only the Holy Spirit can do that for you. It's called regeneration. He gave you new life. Only the work of the Spirit can give you faith in Christ, and only Christ can save you. What is it exactly does he save you to, or what is the outcome of our salvation? That leads us, number four, to God's promise. For we are his workmanship. I love that word. It's the word, a Greek word, poimeia, from where we get the word poem. It's a word a craftsman would use for some wonderful work of art or thing that he had built. We are God's work of art, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Very quickly, notice that we were saved from death into life. God promises us life over death. We see it in verse 5. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we are alive together with Christ. Your spiritual death has been replaced with spiritual life. Your heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. Your eternal torment in hell has been replaced with eternal joy in heaven. What an incredible promise. Death has become life. Amen. Notice second, God promises relationship over separation. Again, we see there in verse 5, we are together with Christ. We see it in verse 6, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Think about this. Once you were alienated from Christ. You couldn't know him. You couldn't be him. You couldn't approach him. We're told that he dwells in unapproachable light, but now we are with him. We have a relationship with him. We dwell with him. We walk with him. He is our friend. The writer of Proverbs tells us he's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus said in John 15, he now calls us friends. In Christ, we have a relationship over separation. Finally, we have purpose over pointlessness. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Listen to me, there's a purpose to your life if you're a believer. You're no longer wandering aimlessly. You are no longer seeking purpose on your own. How many of you can say, I did that for a long time, I found no purpose. I did that for a long time, all I found was pointlessness. Amen? In Christ, we have been promised fullness of joy, serving him, doing his will, walking in his ways, and this is the good news of salvation. So here's what I want us to do. One of the things that we've been doing in this series, I've been trying to end each of these messages with some sort of like practical pointers. And in this one, it's just really simple. And here it is. Have you ever done this? Have you ever placed your faith in Christ? It's not magic. Walking up here and kneeling or saying a prayer isn't how it necessarily works. You don't get saved by making that prayer. Christ saves you, but you also won't make that prayer unless Christ has been working in your heart. And so I just ask you, have you ever believed this? Have you placed your faith in Christ this way? I really believe, in fact, I'm certain there are people in this room who've never done that. And I just want to tell you this, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You have no hope. And if right now you feel the Holy Spirit saying, I'm talking to you. You know, you've never done that. You've never made that commitment. You've never said that prayer. You've never gone. Listen, that is not your own doing. You are not just being emotional, okay? That is the Holy Spirit of God working in your heart, and it is grace. Do not ignore it today. Let me say this, too, because I've just been in churches long enough to know this. It is possible some of you have been here a very long time. And you're saying, I've never done this. I've never believed this. I've never thought this way. I've never placed my faith in Christ this way. And it's very possible that you're like, I can't go forward, man. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I don't know. I've been here forever. I'll be so embarrassed. Please don't let your pride stand in the way of your eternal salvation. And then there's another group here, and I pray it's the rest of us, who are saying, I know and believe this with all my heart. The Holy Spirit's done a miraculous work in my heart, and I'm so thankful for it. But listen, I've got some friends and some family members, some neighbors, some coworkers, maybe even some people you don't like, who don't know Christ this way. And my prayer since the beginning of this year has been that God would lay those people on your heart so mightily, so heavily that burden would be too much to bear and you would have to take it to the Lord every day. So here's what I want us to do. Our praise team is going to come forward in just a moment. Go ahead, guys. You guys can come up now. Our praise team is going to come forward and we're going to give you guys a chance to respond. You could be in any one of those categories or even in a category that just says, you know what, I just really would love one of our elders to pray with me this morning. I've got some stuff on my heart I'd like to deal with. And so we don't know where you are in that spectrum, but we want to give you the chance to respond. And so we're all going to stand. Would you stand with us? And we're going to sing, and we're going to worship the Lord this morning. And in the meantime, we're going to have our elders in the back of the room. That will be in my right, your left. If you'd like to talk with one of the elders, they would love to talk with you. And again, if you've never accepted Christ, man, today's the day to do it. If you are praying about someone who needs to accept Christ, we would love to pray with you and bear that burden with you. And if you'd just like to pray about something else, we want to make ourselves available to you. But we're praying this morning that God would give us a harvest of souls. Let me pray, and then we'll worship. Lord, it has been an overwhelming week, to be honest with you. You know that. It has been a week of distraction and a week of difficulty. And when that happens, I sometimes say to myself, boy, Satan really doesn't want anyone to hear the gospel. He really wants me to be distracted. He wants our people to be distracted. He's going to do whatever he can to keep us from believing in you. But Lord, you are an almighty God who overpowers all of the defenses we throw up and all the defenses that Satan puts up, God. And so now I pray for an overwhelming love from you. Lord, that your grace would just move in a way that has not moved in people's hearts in so long, perhaps ever. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room that does not know you, that you wouldn't let them leave without taking care of it. Lord, let them understand if they put it off, they are rejecting you. They say no, they're rejecting you. Lord, we don't know how much longer they might have. Lord, save people today. Lord, if there are people here today who are burdened with lost folks, loved ones, neighbors, friends, co-workers, God, would you let us pray for them? I don't know how else they're going to get saved unless we pray for them and then share the gospel. So Lord, please burden us. We ask for the burden today. Make it so heavy that I have to give it to you every day. I pray for lost people. Lord, we love you, and we pray that this church would grow in grace and mercy and knowledge of you. In your name, amen.